This morning I want to begin a new class that I have just been so excited about. I've been frustrated finishing up the Corinthians class, waiting for a chance to finally get to this class. I always, when I get excited about a new class, I want to just quit the class I'm doing and start right away, but I have to finish it up. So finally I'm here. I was just as frustrated putting this together because I realized there's no way I'm going to even begin to get to the really good stuff this morning. I'm going to have to wait even until next week to do that because we have to introduce the subject. But you know it's going to be a good class because anytime we have a real good subject, Tammy will drive all the way up from Aurora to come to Sunday school. So if you see Tammy's not here, you might as well go home yourself. It's probably going to be boring. All right. Very possibly, the two most damaging blows the church has received from the enemy, the two things that have resulted in the most ruin and destruction in the church over the past 150 years, has been Darwin and Freud. Freud was a product of Darwin. Darwin gave society something they desperately wanted, a way to dismiss what has been obvious to mankind for the centuries since creation. The very existence of creation means there must be a God. Darwin popularized the evolutionary theory to the degree where it gave people a way to ignore God without committing intellectual suicide, they think. And the result is something that prior to Darwin would have been unthinkable, that is, and seemingly an impossibility, and that is an entire society that carries on the course of daily life without any thought of God or any kind of responsibility to our Maker. And that's basically what we've got in our society now, thanks to Darwin. Another major blow to our society was Freud, who carried Darwin's conclusions into the realm of personal well-being, and it's really hard to say which of those two men did more damage to the church. What Darwin accomplished in the scientific realm, Freud accomplished in the spiritual realm. Freud basically convinced the Western world that our spiritual problems are not spiritual problems at all, but they're just mental problems. All your anger, all your lust, all your unforgiveness, your pride, your foolishness, your selfishness, your irresponsibility, lack of self-discipline, immaturity, gossip, lying, worrying, fear, all the sins of the human heart are really not sins. They are not spiritual problems. They are mental problems, function of the brain. That thing that the Bible describes as your heart doesn't even exist at all. It's all just the brain. And so they don't need a spiritual solution. They need only a mental solution. That is the biggest difference between what we believe and what psychology teaches. Is psychology says that your problems are mental problems that need a mental solution. We say they're spiritual problems that need a spiritual solution. And the definition of what the solution is very, very different. What do we mean by a problem, and what do we mean by a solution? And that's maybe the biggest difference of all. According to Scripture, the problem is sin, the solution is righteousness. According to Freud, the problem is suffering and discomfort, the solution is alleviation of that discomfort and feeling better. That's a huge difference in perspective. Those two things cannot be mixed together. There are scores and scores and scores and scores of different approaches to psychotherapy today. But one thing they all have in common is their goal is always the alleviation of discomfort. They're not trying to improve you as a person, they're just trying to make you feel better, which explains why the psychotherapy industry in the United States now has exploded into a $2 billion a year industry, utilized by about 80% of our population at some point or the other. And if you examine all the psycho labels that are placed on all the different mental, quote, diseases that psychotherapists attempt to treat, it becomes obvious that they basically what they believe is that anything short of perpetual happiness and pleasure is a mental disease, a disorder that needs professional treatment. Anything short of perpetual happiness and pleasure. And they've convinced the world of that. So basically what Satan has done is he took the two things that most drove people into an awareness of God, that is, the creation and our spiritual needs, and explain them away naturalistically so that the world could go on its happy way ignoring God and still maintain some sense of rational thought. This amazing world, this creation around us, all the beauty, life, the whole universe, It's not necessary to believe God made all that. There are scientists who can explain how, with their calculations, how that all just created itself. And your spiritual problems, those things that the Neanderthals used to think were sins, there are brilliant psychotherapists out there who can explain all that. They're not sins. They're just natural byproducts of all kinds of complicated inner functionings of your brain and your subconscious and your past experiences. And fixing your problem with anger or lust or selfishness is just like fixing a rough running engine. You find an expert who knows how to adjust the timing and repair the connection, and you'll be good as new. And that sounded so appealing to people that, with very few exceptions, the world has convinced itself that it's true without bothering to test it. And this is the amazing thing about psychology. All the theories of psychotherapy, without exception, are developed in theory. That is, somebody said, you know what, I bet people do this because of this, and they just hypothesized something. They just postulate something, and there's not evidence, it's not possible to prove it. They just try it and see if it works to alleviate discomfort. Now, those who have tried to test it in some scientific way have found that it's not even effective, even for the goal of alleviating discomfort, it's not very effective. Hans Eysenck's 1952 study, which has become very well known, demonstrated that recovery from neuroses is unrelated to whether or not a patient receives any form of psychotherapy. Quote, we have found that neurotic disorders tend to be self-limiting. What that means is they tend to run their course. People tend to recover, in most cases, by themselves. It's like having a cold. If somebody has a cold, and one week you give them, you know, one vitamin, the next week you give them another treatment, the next week you give them another treatment. After a few weeks, finally something works, you know, because finally the cold has run its course. Well, that's what he's saying here. The disorders tend to be self-limiting, that psychoanalysis is no more successful than any other method, and that, in fact, all methods of psychotherapy fail to improve on the recovery rate obtained through ordinary life experiences and nonspecific treatment. That is, what that means is, if you can get great results through psychotherapy, but not as good of a result as if you do nothing. That was the conclusion of that study. This is a secular researcher. And now a review of that researcher's research by some other scholars more recently arrived at the same conclusions, and they go even further. Quote, the evidence now available suggests that on the average, psychotherapy may be harmful as often as helpful, with an average effect of comparable of receiving no help. So, psychotherapy and psychology deserves its reputation of being the softest of all sciences. If there were any science to it at all, you would expect that the diagnoses of the same people would constantly be the same diagnosis. That is, if you take somebody with a bad, you know, liver problem, take them to one doctor, take them to 20 doctors, they'll give the same diagnosis. You take somebody with an emotional problem to 20 psychotherapists, and you won't get the same thing. Also, they've done studies of people faking psychological problems, and they haven't been able to find that. Dr. Fuller Torrey and Dr. Judy Strino, in the separate books, two separate studies, described an experiment at Stanford University that revealed just how inaccurate psychiatric diagnoses can be and how easily the experts can be fooled. A psychologist by the name of Rosenhan, who was a professor of psychology and law at Stanford, he had 8 perfectly sane people, perfectly normal people. It was this guy himself, Rosenhan, and then 1 graduate student, 3 psychologists, a pediatrician, a psychiatrist, and a woman who was a homemaker. And what's that?
The homemaker.
The homemaker. What about her? You're saying she's not a perfectly normal? Okay. So anyway, Judy Strino in the book, How to Find a Good Psychotherapist, these people were admitted to 12 different mental hospitals, and the attending psychiatrists were told that these patients were hearing voices. Otherwise, they were completely normal, mostly graduate students, and they gave completely truthful histories to this. Other than the hearing voices, everything else they said was completely true when they described their situation. And all of them were diagnosed as schizophrenic, except one who was diagnosed as manic depressive. Once they were admitted, they were perfectly normal. While they were in the hospital, they acted in a perfectly normal way. And they were held from 7 to 52 days. The average was 19 days. And they were given over 2,100 pills. The true patients on the ward knew that they were phonies, and they started calling them pseudo-patients. But the staff never noticed. Once they were labeled pseudo-patients, the staff's perception of them apparently was so profoundly colored by that normal behavior that their normal behavior was seen as a part of their psychosis. You see that? So they're saying, boy, this guy's really messed up. He's so psychotic that he's actually acting normally. Quote, any diagnostic process that lends itself so readily to massive errors of this sort cannot be a very reliable one, is the conclusion. In his book, Can Christians Trust Psychology? Christian psychologist Gary Collins, and you probably heard of Gary Collins if you've read anything on this. He's a Christian psychologist who's an integrationist, and I'll get into that. He admits a lot of this. He's read these studies. He admits they're true, but then goes on to say this in his defense. Quote, many benefits can come from therapy. In spite of its weaknesses, according to one review of the research, therapy can help people feel better. According to one review? The astonishing conclusion of that one review, therapy can help people feel better? Is that all we can say about it? Of course, therapy can help people feel better temporarily. But does it truly change them? Does it solve their problems? Do they become more like Christ? Are they led into Christian maturity? Is their thought and behavior patterns brought into conformity to God's Word? Has there ever been anybody who's been helped by a psychotherapist? Absolutely. No question about it. And the reason is, there's always those psychologists out there who will tend to bag the psychology theory and just revert to common sense. And those people tend to help people. Because that's basically what people need in counsel, is they need wise counsel. And if somebody reverts to just giving common sense counsel, then they can be very helpful. Although you can get it for free around here, and it tends to be even more wise. Seriously, that's the way God designed it. We'll get into that next time, or the next time, how God designed, we all need counsel. And God designed you to get that in the church from wise people in the church who have learned a lot of things about life, and they can direct you and take care of your problems. A study in 1969 by a guy named Blakely found that psychiatrists tend to commit suicide more often than the general population. Rich and Pitts in 1980 report that psychiatrists kill themselves twice as often as other specialties, and this finding is consistent, statistically significant for all the years reviewed. The therapists can't even solve their own problems. And it shouldn't come to any surprise, psychotherapy has proven to be an abysmal failure since it's based on humanistic, naturalistic, evolutionary, godless view of spiritual things. It's going to come up with a view that can't possibly remedy spiritual problems. Now, surprising and shocking is the unchecked enthusiasm with which the church has embraced secular psychological theories and tried to integrate the Bible with those things. They're accepted even more readily than evolution in the church, and the church has fallen madly in love with psychology. The last time I attended a graduation at Colorado Christian University, it was way over half the students were graduating with psychology degrees. I contacted both them and Denver Seminary, because Denver Seminary is a similar story. And I contacted both schools couple weeks ago asking what percentage graduate with psychology degrees, and they wouldn't tell me. I don't know why that's such a secret, but maybe they're embarrassed by it. But those two schools represent the norm in evangelical Christian schools. Let me give you a list of schools, a partial list of those who are convinced that the Bible has to be integrated with secular psychology and secular psychological theory. Denver Seminary, Talbot Seminary, Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, that's the E-Free Seminary, that's, I think, probably about the best seminary in the world. Liberty University, Moody Bible Institute, Fuller Seminary, Dallas Seminary, every one of them. All the major Christian schools, seems like, have bought into this, and I'm sure something like 99% of Christian counselors fall into this line of thinking that they have to utilize secular psychology. If psychology worked at all, we would expect the church today to be the most well-adjusted, righteous, godly, self-controlled, mentally healthy generation ever. Because there's no question we're the most psychologized generation ever. So, do you think that's the case? From your observation that we're the most well-adjusted, mentally healthy generation ever? I mean, do you think that we have fewer people today with ADD than there were in the 1700s? I don't think so. Now, in this class, what I'm going to try and do is persuade you to make a very important, big decision. There's a huge debate between how we should counsel. Everyone agrees that we should counsel. We all have spiritual struggles. We all need help with those struggles. But the big question is, which approach is better, integration or biblical counseling? The integration model says that we should integrate, mix together secular theories of psychology with biblical principles. The biblical counseling model, also called the nouthetic counseling model, relies on biblical principles alone. And the huge majority in the church today is convinced of the integration model, that that's the way to go. The Bible can handle the small, shallow, easy problems, but the deep, difficult, big problems need to be referred to the psychological pros. What I'm going to try and convince you of in this class is the sufficiency of Scripture for all non-physical psychological problems. Sufficiency of Scripture alone for all non-physical psychological problems. So whether or not you are persuaded that this model is the way to go is going to have a huge impact on your life. You have to make this decision because it's going to be a major influence on the way that you approach what we're going to find next week God is calling you to do with regard to exhorting each other. Now, let me talk about integration for a minute. The constant mantra of the integrationist is this saying, all truth is God's truth. And they'll say that, like a mantra, because basically what they're saying is, look, there's plenty of important truths that are not found in the Bible that we need to find with human wisdom. Just because it's not in the Bible doesn't mean it's not helpful. There are all kinds of things that are not in the Bible that are helpful, like, you know, techniques for surviving in the wilderness. They're not in the Bible, but they're helpful. Medicine, how to build an internal combustion engine, you know, whatever. None of that's in the Bible. So what's wrong with saying there might be certain discoveries that psychologists make about human behavior that might be helpful? And the answer is, I don't object to psychologists making helpful observations about tendencies in human behavior. That's a wonderful thing to do. That's wisdom. That's just nothing but wisdom. That's observing life and then drawing conclusion about the way things tend to go based on your observations. That's exactly what wisdom is. We're called to do that. That's important. If the psychologist observed that newborns very often stop crying if you wrap them real tight in their blanket, then that's helpful information. It's not in the Bible. And we should use that. But things like that don't utilize secular psychological theories or systems. Once you start trying to help someone with a spiritual problem by applying theories about subconscious, unconscious, repressed memories, all that, you're applying human wisdom to things that are addressed in Scripture. Is all truth God's truth? Well, yeah, it is, but not all truth is God's Word. And not all truth claims are true. And truth mixed with error can be worse than just pure error. So we don't want to integrate the Bible with error. The Bible is the only source of God's truth that's inerrant. Every other source of truth we have has errors mixed in. And most importantly, the Bible is the most specific source of information about spiritual matters. Now, in contrast to that, biblical counseling. As a biblical counselor, my argument against the integration model is to point out that when it comes to dealing with a human being, basically we're in way over our head. The human psyche is way too complex and too invisible for us to sort it out. That's why none of the theories match. None of the hundreds and hundreds of theories match. The best thing to do is just apply the solutions that the Bible gives for our spiritual problems. The way I picture the difference between the biblical counselor and the psychologist is this. The psychologist is like a person who takes a computer and and has encounters a problem with the software and tries to fix it by opening up the back of the computer and moving wires around at random. The biblical counselor, on the other hand, fixes the problem by just holding in one hand the owner's manual and then just clicking on everything it says to click on and following the instructions in the owner's manual. The first guy might be way more brilliant, but the second guy might be a moron, but he's going to have better results. The human spirit is too complex for us to figure out, but God has it figured out, and he's told us how to fix it. Now, if you look at your notes, and if you didn't get notes, they're on the back corner of that table there, but if you look at your outline there, you can look at these drawings I made to see the difference. Psychology says physical problems have a physical remedy, mental problems have a mental remedy, and where there's overlap, you might need both physical and mental remedy, but there are no spiritual problems. So you're made up of mind and body, that's it. The integration model starts with that, and that's what bugs me about the integrationists. They always start with the secular psychological theories, and then they try and filter the Bible in on top instead of the other way around. And they say, okay, body, there's physical problems, there's mental problems. And then they say, well, we want to be biblical too, so we'll say there's also spiritual problems. And the mental problems need a mental solution, the spiritual problems need a spiritual solution. You don't find that in the biblical picture. The biblical worldview is we are one integrated whole. And you have a spirit, and you have a body, you have a material aspect of you, and you have an immaterial part of you, and they're so closely connected that you can't tear them apart. And there are no mental problems that are not spiritual problems. There are no mental problems that are not spiritual problems. Now, let me give you a statement that's very controversial, and you need to think long and hard about whether or not you're going to believe this, because it's going to have an impact which way you go on it. Here it is. All psychological problems that involve sin are spiritual problems. Some also involve physical issues, but all are spiritual issues. Every psychological problem that involves sin is a spiritual issue. Bipolar, ADD, ADHD, phobias, eating disorders, schizophrenia, all involve spiritual things, all involve things that are addressed by Scripture, all desperately need biblical counsel from Scripture. Now, that's not to say there's never a physical component. Sometimes there may be, but the sins involved do not come from that physical component, and that's critical for you to understand. Jesus was very, very clear, and if you just take one thing from this morning, take this. Jesus was crystal clear on the origin of sin. It comes from the heart and only from the heart. Matthew 15:18, the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. Your brain cannot make you sin. No body part can. This is so hard for people to accept, and it's important that we accept it. Your brain, the gray matter inside your skull and the chemicals bouncing around in there and the little electrical impulses cannot make you sin. That is not the origin of your sin. Now, most Christians would agree that other body parts can't make you sin, right? Your hair, your elbow, your pancreas, they can't make you sin. They can't force you into some evil, but because of the influence of worldly psychology on the church, many Christians would laugh at the idea of that causing you to sin, but they would agree that, yeah, your brain possibly could make you sin. They'll see people involved in sinful behavior and say, maybe it's not a spiritual issue, maybe it's just a mental issue. They figure since some people are hostile and mean and negative and overcome with worry when they're off their medication, and then all those sins seem to disappear when they're on their medication, perhaps the sins aren't caused by the heart, like Jesus said. Maybe they're caused by the chemicals. If that's true, then Jesus' statement in Matthew 15 is not true. Either sin originates in the heart or it does not. If a body part can make you sin, God is going to have to rethink the whole thing about repentance and responsibility for sin. So the reason we don't believe our feet or our kneecaps or whatever can cause us to sin is because we have no reason to believe that physical matter can generate a spiritual reality, right? How can matter generate a spiritual reality? All sin originates in the heart. That means every one of your sins has its origin in a part of you that is not tangible, not physical. Your body is just simply the vehicle that carries out the decisions of your spirit. And how that happens is a complete mystery. We don't know. We can't. In one sense, it's mind over matter. You know, can an immaterial part of you affect a cause movement or something in the physical realm? We don't do levitation. We don't think we can cause a door to slam by just thinking hard or whatever. But there is a sense in which there is mind over matter, because when you make a decision, that starts in your heart, starts in the immaterial part, and we have no idea how does the mind cause the brain to work. How does the immaterial mind cause your synapses to fire? We don't know. That's just a mystery. But your spirit does that. It starts with the spirit, and then it affects the body. Your brain is made out of matter. Your mind is not. It's not matter. And when you make a decision, that decision takes place first in your mind, and then it's carried out through your physical part. So all psychological problems that involve sin are spiritual problems. If a person, here's another way to put it, if a person were exactly like Christ, if his heart were completely sinless and totally righteous, then he would never sin, even if he had a brain injury. Even if he had a chemical imbalance, he would never sin, right? So when you're faced with some difficult counseling situation, somebody comes to you and they've got some huge psychological problem that you think only a professional can deal with, remind yourself of that. Just say, if this person were exactly like Christ, and I tell people that I counsel this, I said, if you were exactly like Christ, you wouldn't have this behavior, right? You wouldn't have this sinful behavior, right? They say, oh yeah, that's right. So the solution to the sinful behavior is what? Becoming more like Christ. Well, then the question comes, how do you explain the fact that medicine helps decrease the sin? People have all this sinful activity. You give them medication, they stop the sinful activity. I think the best way to understand how psychiatric medicines work is by comparing them to sleep. If I'm fully rested and feel good, I may be, as pleasant as I can be towards Tracy. Then maybe I go a few days without sleep and I don't feel good. Maybe I get sick and then I start to be grouchy and I fail to do the loving things that I might otherwise do towards her. And if I were feeling better, does that mean that the lack of sleep causes my sin of grouchiness and lovelessness? No. Those sins happen, and I hate to admit it, but those sins happen when I'm tired, because they're in my heart. And when I'm not tired, I'm just better at concealing them. I have the ability to suppress the sins of my heart when my brain's working right. When my brain's not working as well, I'm not as effective at covering up the sins of my heart, and they tend to come out. And I can't camouflage or suppress my sin as much. That's why I can't blame my sin on fatigue. If I snap at my kids or fail to show love to Tracy, I can't excuse that by just saying, well, I'm tired. Jesus was tired, and did he sin when he was tired? No. It's good to be tired once in a while so that you can see the kinds of things that are in your heart start coming out. You know how some people, when they get really old, they become mean and grouchy even though they used to be pleasant? Other people get just as old, and they exhibit maybe inappropriate sexual behavior that they didn't exhibit before. Other people get really old and maybe they get senile or whatever, and they just remain as lovely and as wonderful as they've ever been, and they don't change. Why is that? Well, I think it's because the older you get, the more your brain goes the way of all the rest of your organs and begins to not work as well as it used to, and the less ability you have to suppress the sins that are in your heart. And so the sins that have been covered up all the person's life, once his brain starts to go, starts to come out, which can serve as a powerful motivation for those of us who are still young to make sure that your godliness is really authentic deep down. And if it's not, we're all going to know it eventually. So those who work with brain injury victims will attest to the sad fact that very often a brain injury is, it's very common for a person who has a brain injury to exhibit all kinds of negative personality traits that he didn't have before. Again, I think it's the same thing. Because when they've studied, and this has come even from some secular studies that I have footnoted here, people who are committed to a godly lifestyle prior to having the brain injury and who are spiritually mature usually don't experience that effect nearly as much. So all that to point out that when people have problems that involve sin, while there may be a physical component, the sin always comes from the heart, and medicine can do nothing about the sin in the heart. It can help you cover it up, but it can't do anything to eliminate the sin. Neither can worldly counseling. And bear in mind, the vast majority of Christian counselors, people always go to counselors and they say, it's okay, he's a Christian. By far, the vast majority of Christian counselors are integrationists, which means they solve your deep sin problem by worldly psychological techniques that do more harm than good. And they apply biblical solutions only to surface issues, since they believe that the Bible is only helpful in a superficial way, but psychological problems that are deep are only remedied by psychology. The great news for those of you who are struggling is that there is no problem that is as deep as the psychologists say they are. Freud says your problems are caused by your unconscious, which you have no access to. Only a trained professional can get that deep. But the Bible says you don't have any problem that goes any deeper than your heart. And you have access to your heart. Some other great news, and we'll just wrap it up with this. Some other great news is if you're struggling, Freud tells you that you are defined by your past. And Jesus says if you're a believer, you're defined by what? Your future. Freud follows the natural logical conclusion of evolution. If you're nothing more than the sum total of your past experiences, that's all you are, the effects of your environment that your environment had on you, that's all you are, then you're going to inevitably act in accordance with your past, which means if you've been a victim of abuse, that's all you can ever be. And at best, you'll never be anything but a recovering victim. That's why the worldly counselors tell you if you've ever been an alcoholic, you're an alcoholic for life. If you haven't had a drink for 30 years, still you're an alcoholic. That's what Freud says. But Christ says the opposite. He always talks about you in terms of not what you were, but what you're becoming. You ever wonder why the Bible calls you righteous so much? You ever wonder why you have such a tough time relating to the way the Bible describes you? Unless you're in Romans 7. Everybody gets to Romans 7 and says, I can relate to that. The things I don't want to do, I do. The things I wish I would do, I don't do. And everybody can really relate to Romans 7. How come we can't relate to the rest of the Bible? How come so much of the rest of the Bible is so hard for us to relate to? It keeps saying we're righteous, we're perfect, we're godly, we love the truth, we love the light, and all that. Why is that? It's because Christ sees what you're becoming, and he just says, well, that's the way I'm going to speak about you, because inevitably that's what you're going to tend to become. You're in the process of being transformed into his image, and so just go ahead and speak of you in those terms anyway. It's like if Christ came to Tracy's house when she was a little girl and he knew her future, so he started calling her Tracy Ferguson, even though back then she was Tracy Grunsky. If he knew it was his plan for her to become a Tracy Ferguson and to be a mother and a pastor's wife, and he knew all that, he might just refer to her in those terms and she wouldn't understand. That's what it's like when we read the Bible about ourselves. It's not true that you act inevitably in accordance with your past. If you're a Christian, you will inevitably act more and more and more in accordance with your future, with what you're going to be. You're not defined by what you used to be. You're defined by what you are becoming. That's why there's hope. Even if you've struggled with a sin for 20 years, there's hope for change, real hope. And in this class, we're going to learn how to help people who come to you with spiritual problems. We're going to look specifically at what the Bible says about all the common problems that people have. And so at the end of this class, you're going to know how to help somebody who comes to you with extreme depression, mental mental struggles or marital. People have marital struggles and they come to you. You're going to know how to counsel them. You're going to be able to tell people how to handle worry, ADD, bipolar, eating disorders, schizophrenia, addictions, hallucinations, panic attack, whatever. And the world has drilled it into our heads that the Bible's not sufficient to take care of those problems. And so it's going to be scary for you to think about handling those problems without referring them to a psychotherapist. But you have to have the confidence that if you have a Bible and you know how to interpret it, you hold in your hand that person's greatest hope for recovery. And if you send them somewhere else, you're not doing them any favor. You say, at what point do I need to refer the person to a professional? Never. The more severe a person's problem, the more damage that person can receive in the hands of someone who's going to give them worldly advice. The deeper and the more difficult the problem, the more desperately in need of the Word of God they are. Now, you may want to refer someone to a doctor, a medical doctor, and we'll cover that, when to know to do that. And there may be times when you need to refer them to somebody who has more biblical knowledge than you, and we'll talk about that. But there's never a time when you will do someone a favor by putting them in the hands of somebody who will use human wisdom to solve spiritual problems. So, what we're going to talk about next Sunday is, what does the Bible say about counseling? Who's qualified to counsel? And how do you become qualified? And what do troubled people really need? And what is your responsibility before God toward those who are struggling? The Bible has a lot to say about every one of those and about whose responsibility it is to counsel. All right. So that just barely introduces the subject, and there's just so much more that needs to be said on that, but we'll get to that next time. Any questions or comments? Right.
What do you do for the unbeliever then, who has spiritual problems and they reject Christ?
Great question. People come to me, unbelievers come to me for counseling. They come for marital counseling, other kinds of counseling. I always do the same thing. I present the gospel to them. If they accept it, we can move on. If they reject it, we're nowhere. What good does it do me to try and solve their spiritual problems when they are spiritually dead? So I won't let them get off of that. You know, people come to me and they say, I need help with this issue and that issue in my marriage or whatever. And I say, oh yeah, I know exactly what you need. Your situation is you've got sin that you're guilty of, and you can't do anything about it, and you need forgiveness and cleansing. You need your heart changed, but you don't have the power to do that. Jesus Christ provided for that. I'll tell them the whole gospel, and I'll say you need to repent. And if you don't repent, then there is no solution to your problem. So everything goes back to the gospel when this person's an unbeliever. And that's the only kind of counseling I do for unbelievers, is tell them the gospel. You know.
So if getting enough sleep or taking medicine helps you say no to temptation, to sin, then why would it be bad to more?
Right. Excellent question. If sleep helps you to be more righteous and more godly, then you should get enough sleep. Doesn't it also follow that if medication also helps you, then you should get some medication? And my answer to that is, we'll go into that some more detail, a lot of detail next time, or the next time after that, but we'll get into it. But just the short answer is this. There are some cases in which medication can be helpful. I don't always tell people that you should try and get off medication. Maybe they should stay on their medication. Medication's not even the issue. The only issue is the sin that I want to address is the sin in their heart. If medication can help them address that, then go ahead and get on the medication. My concern, though, there's a lot of other problems with medication, side effects and all that. My concern is when the medication can mask the sin that they won't deal with the sin anymore. And so it does more harm than good in that case. It's like giving morphine to people who have, some medical problem. It makes them feel better, but it makes them not address the spiritual problem that needs to be addressed.
I hope you'll deal with friends of Alzheimer's.
Yeah, we're going to talk about Alzheimer's.
Because they've done pathological studies when people have it, and their brains definitely shrink. They definitely get choked with all these glial cells that form and short out the neurons. And people who are godly and look for the Lord to return and all their life, once they get that, they just are hopeless.
Yeah. I agree, but I still think that the more righteous a person is prior to getting Alzheimer's, the less sin is going to come out during their bout with Alzheimer's than the other way around. And nobody's sinless, so everybody who gets Alzheimer's is going to tend to have sins that they've been able to keep under control come out. That would happen to every single one of us. But I think if Jesus got Alzheimer's, I don't think he would sin. So we'll address that more, but I think it's in that same category of like a brain injury.
I've been around a few people that are diagnosed as schizophrenic, and it's extremely serious. And I've heard Christians blame it on demon possession, and they want to go and pray over them, and they don't think they should take medication. And I feel like in the Christian community that the body of Christ can be very cruel to families who have serious mental health issues in their family, like schizophrenia or something that's similarly serious.
Yeah. I'm going to have to reserve comment on that because it involves it requires a very involved answer, and here's why. On the one hand, we don't want to be like that. We don't want to be cruel towards people that have a mental difficulty. If you can imagine the difficulty you have when you're really, really tired, and you multiply that times 1,000, if you had that kind of difficulty, you wouldn't want people, everybody pointing their finger at you and condemning you. And some of those people need medication. No question about it. However, we got to be careful because some people, the integrationists, will point to us. Anytime we accuse anybody of having a spiritual problem, they'll say, "Oh, you're being unloving. You know, that guy, all he has is a mental problem, and you're making him be a sinner." You know, and that's if there's sin involved, then it's a spiritual issue. So we'll cover schizophrenia in detail. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time together, and thank you that you've given us what we need, everything we need for life and godliness. And help us to believe that, Lord. Help us to trust in you. And Lord, I ask that you would guide me as I study these things, that when I search for what the biblical solutions are to each one of these problems, that you would help me find them, so that nobody would lose confidence in your word just because I'm not able to find what your word says about it. So I pray especially that you would guide me in that way. But more so, Lord, I just pray that you would make us competent to instruct one another as Romans 16 calls us to be. I pray this in your holy name. Amen.